We continue now with the book, You Shall Find Rest, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on the life of love. Saint Teresa of Avila, speaking of the higher degrees of union with God, says, with the help of divine grace, this union with God can always be attained by forcing ourselves to renounce our own will and by following the will of God in all things. This is the union I have longed for all my life and that I beg God to grant me. It is the most certain and safest. And again, the height of perfection does not consist in, but rather in rendering our will so conformed and submissive to God's will that we embrace with our whole heart whatsoever He ordains, and accept as gladly the bitter as the sweet the moment we perceive it to be His good pleasure. There is no way of loving God more noble, more perfect, more pure, says a great theologian of our time, than to make the divine will to be our own in accomplishing His will as signified to us, and in abandoning ourselves to His good pleasure. We may express all this briefly in God, on account of His adorable simplicity. His being, His nature, His will are all one. God's will is not apart from Himself, nor a part of Himself. It is God. In consequence, when we yield fully to the attractiveness of God and seek union with Him, we seek union with His will. We unite our will to His will. We wish what He wishes. Hence, we wish Him what is good, because God can only wish Himself what is good. Therefore, it is that our choice of God, our yielding to His adorable attraction, appears as an act of the love of benevolence or well-wishing. Love of benevolence follows from love of complacency. We've already seen that when spirit is united to a material body, the attraction of a person leads the lover not only to seek for a union of wills, but also to seek for a union of place, a local union. This brings to our mind the wonders of the Blessed Sacrament. The God whom we love has become man. The Son of God has become the Son of Mary. Jesus has a human nature like ours. Hence, He desires us to be where He is, in the same place as the Blessed Sacrament. He is pleased when we come to the foot of the altar. He invites us to visit Him in the tabernacle. And the great lovers of Jesus are drawn to His Eucharistic presence. They gravitate naturally to where He is hidden. This characteristic of the saints should be ours also. Its presence and its intensity are indications of our love. Love reposes in union. The act of love, the act of yielding to the attraction of another, includes the following elements: complacency in the person, and this implies knowledge of his excellence, of his perfection, movement towards union, and contentment in the union. When we've surrendered our will fully to the divine will and want to make no reserves, when we're convinced of God's benignity and of His desire for this surrender, our soul, except in times of spiritual trial, tastes the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It is the repose of our soul in loving God and in being loved by Him. It is our rest in union of will with God. A prayer for love. O God of goodness, give me Thy love and Thy grace, and I shall be rich enough, and I shall ask for nothing more. Give me an increase in the virtue of charity, in the power of loving, and the actual graces to preserve it and increase it and to exercise it by acts, and I have all I desire. Amen. The degrees of the love of charity, the love of desire, and the love of charity. We now understand that to love God with a love of charity is to yield freely and fully to His supreme attractiveness, to esteem Him, and to choose Him before all other attractive things. To choose God and God's will for any other motive is not charity. Although it may be a very good act, it may be referred to the virtue of hope or the virtue of gratitude. Such acts prepare the soul for acts of charity. We must not confound the perfect love of charity, the yielding to the attraction of a person, with the well-wishing to a person from whom we expect something. In this case, our well-wishing returns to ourselves and does not rest in the other. When we consider God merely as the cause of our own happiness and submit ourselves to Him for this reason, our act is an act of the love of desire and must be referred to the virtue of hope and not to the virtue of charity. Of course, both hope and charity should be present in the soul, and acts of both virtues should be repeated often. In the pages that follow, we presuppose the presence of the motive of charity in the soul, the act of charity and the virtue of charity. The act of charity is different from the virtue. The act of charity we have considered at some length. This act cannot be made by one in mortal sin without God's special help. Such a one needs actual grace to realize how supremely attractive God is, and he needs grace to choose him above all. This help will not be refused to those who piously and perseveringly ask for help. When a person is in mortal sin, the effect of God's grace in regard to the act of charity is first, as we've stated, the enlightening of our mind to understand the attractiveness of God as revealed by faith, and the inclining of our will to choose God above all. But grace does more. In a mysterious but very real way, it elevates these powers to an order above their nature, to the supernatural order, so that this act of charity is supernatural, even in a sense divine, and thus is in proportion to the divine union and divine happiness which it merits. We should keep in mind that although this act of charity is a supernatural act, it is still according to our nature. It is an act of our mind and will. The virtue of charity is not an act. It is a permanent power of making acts of charity. When we are in the state of grace, we have the virtue of charity. That is, we have the permanent power of making acts of supernatural love, acts of choosing God, of choosing His will before other attractive things. The virtue elevates the natural powers of mind and will to the supernatural order. And this virtue of charity breaks forth in acts of love when we are under the influence of actual grace and yield to this divine influence. We sometimes speak of perfect charity. In this case, the word perfect does not mean a high degree of the love of charity. It simply emphasizes the fact that the love of charity is the most perfect kind of love, more perfect than the love of desire. The word perfect adds nothing to the word charity. The act of the love of charity may have many degrees of perfection, but an act of the very lowest of these degrees has the conditions needed for real charity and is sufficient to blot out all mortal sins from the soul. Of course, we should endeavor to perfect our charity, and we should constantly strive to make charity the motive of all our acts. Whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, says St. Paul, do all for the glory of God. When we do this, our good acts, our acts of virtue, become acts of charity. Charity, says St. Thomas, is the form of all the virtues. This means that it is charity which gives all our acts of virtue their final character and their ultimate value. It is by acts such as these, directed by charity, that we can perfect both our sanctifying grace and the virtue of charity which accompanies it. To keep our soul in the state of grace, we must always be in the disposition of readiness, with God's help, to choose God, to choose His will, rather than any attractive thing, the choice of which would sever our friendship with Him. If this disposition is absent, we've already lost that friendship. We've already fallen from grace. But while preserving the disposition of readiness to choose God thus, we may make other acts of choice. We may be as firm as a rock in choosing God rather than any satisfaction seriously sinful. And at the same time, we may choose something which slightly displeases Him, conscious that this choice will not separate us from Him. We, as it were, cling to God with our right hand, while we reach out with our left for some small, created, but forbidden satisfaction. There are many attractive things, the choice of which does not destroy our friendship with God, although the choice is not pleasing to Him. When we choose these in preference to God's good pleasure, we commit a venial sin. To fulfill the law of charity, Our love of God must be a love of preference, a love of charity, even if it does not reach a high degree of charity. To the lowest degree of charity, we are bound under the pain of mortal sin. As theologians say, our love of God must always be supreme in the way of our appreciation of God, even if it be not supreme in intensity. From this follows the consoling doctrine that a sinner may reach, by God's actual grace, the firm disposition to choose God, and may freely choose Him rather than a pleasure, the choice of which is a mortal sin, while at the same time he's in a disposition to choose some small gratification rather than God's will. In a word, he can make an act of perfect love when he has an affection for venial sin. One of the greatest of modern theologians states this doctrine thus: the opinion is manifestly erroneous, which says that the act of charity is never sufficiently perfect to suffice for justification, unless it excludes all affection for venial sin. From this doctrine emerges three practical conclusions concerning the facility of an act of charity, or perfect contrition, the possibility of preparing the way for the disaster of losing grace and charity, and the means of increasing the fervor of our charity. To consider these three in detail, first, it comes as a real surprise to some to learn that a sinner can make an act of perfect contrition, which is motivated by charity, of low degree, it is true, while he's attached to venial sin, and through weakness wants to continue in it. Perfect and imperfect contrition differ in one point only, the motive. They agree in all other points. To change the imperfect contrition required for absolution into perfect contrition, all that is needed is to add the motive of charity, that is, the motive that will be present in those who freely and fully yield themselves to the supreme attractiveness of God known through Jesus Christ. This teaching, which sets forth the nature of the low degree of charity that blots out mortal sin, shows us the practical possibility of preparing a sinner for death in the absence of a priest. God's grace will not be wanting if he has asked for it, and the lowest degree of charity is not very difficult to explain. On the other hand, we must keep in mind that the more the soul desires and aims at choosing God's will in all cases, the more abundant will be the grace given to help the soul to reach the lowest degree of charity. Secondly, the right understanding of the act of charity as an act of choice, implicit at least, sets before us how the way is prepared for the suicidal act that kills the soul. If, while wanting to keep in God's friendship, we persist in choosing small things that gratify us, but which are not pleasing to Him, this very persistence in going against God's will obviously prepares us for continuing our perverse choosing, even when our choice means the severance of our friendship with God. This consequence is certain: he that despiseth small things shall fall by little and little. Thirdly, the idea that love involves a choice suggests the means of developing in us the more perfect practice of love, and thereby increasing the fervor of our charity. St. Thomas defines fervor as the promptitude of our will in doing the will of God. The more frequently we choose God's will in preference to the small attractive things that would not separate us entirely from Him, the more the fervor of our charity increases. Each of such acts is an act of love. For instance, the gratification that accompanies a venial sin attracts us. When we overcome this attraction and choose God's will before this counter-attraction, we choose God. It is an act of love. To refuse ourselves legitimate gratifications because we think God would be pleased is an act of choosing God, choosing His will. It is an act of love. There are many motives for acting or doing the things that are not wrong. If we choose the motive of God's good pleasure, we are choosing God. We are appreciating God's good pleasure before all motives. We are making an act of charity. For all such acts, grace is needed. Without the aid of grace, we could never understand the adorable attractiveness of God which our faith puts before us. Without the assistance of grace, our will could never make the supernatural choice by which we choose God and God's will before aught else. In order to love God, therefore, the first thing to do is to place our soul under the influence of God's attractiveness. We must submit our soul to the influence of all that is gracious and lovable in God. To do this, we must ask God in humble prayer for the light and the strength we need, for the graces of love. We should pray especially to the Holy Ghost, the substantial love of God. We must also appeal to the Blessed Mother. We must receive the sacrament of love frequently and with a childlike spirit. We must ponder in our mind the adorable perfections of God, His infinite goodness, and especially His love for men, as revealed by God made man in the Passion and Blessed Sacrament. We must resist the attractiveness of the earthly things that might impede our choosing God and surrendering our will to His will. This means that we must practice self-denial and mortification. We must not let ourselves be diverted by the seduction of pleasure or the fear of hardship. Since God's grace will not be wanting if we use the means, and since these acts are in our power, we can say that the love of God is in our power, and God can command us to love Him. It is impossible to insist too much on the supreme importance of repeating the acts of love which we've just described. If these acts are elicited with all possible sincerity, if our preference for God is without any reserve, and if such acts are frequently repeated, they will, in time, give us a facility in acts of love. God's grace will never be wanting. And by degrees, the motive of divine charity will be the dominant power in our life. The good pleasure of God will be the guide and the inspiration of all our activity. Our desire, our will, shall be so set towards God that even when we do not think of our motive, the motive of love will be the supreme influence molding all our life. A prayer for love. O God, to whom every heart is open and every will doth speak, and to whom no secret is hidden, purify by the infusion of the Holy Spirit the thoughts of our hearts, that we may deserve to love Thee perfectly and worthily to praise Thee. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 9. In the book You Shall Find Rest. The forms of our love of God. Love is the beginning and the end of sanctity. Charity, or love for God, is the perfection of sanctity. It is the crown of the spiritual life. But it is also, in the most true sense, the foundation of the spiritual life. It is only love, even though imperfect, that will support us and carry us through the effort to purify ourselves from the various forms of self-seeking, so that we may surrender ourselves to God without reserve. It is only love divine that makes all things possible to our weakness. St. Augustine puts this truth beautifully when he says, "Where love is, labor is not. Or if labor be there, the labor is loved." Man's love for God manifests itself in various ways. The acts of the different virtues may be and should be inspired and directed by love, and then these acts become acts of love. Charity, says St. Thomas, is the form, the vital factor, of all the virtues. "Whatsoever is commanded," says St. Gregory, "is made perfect in charity. For as the many branches of the tree come from one root, so many virtues are generated from charity alone. The branches of good works have no greenness if they do not stand in the root of charity." It will be helpful to know something of these various manifestations of man's love for God, and how one manifestation of love leads to another. Love of the feelings and love of the will. Before considering the various forms in which man's love for God may appear, we should understand clearly the composite nature of the man that loves. A knowledge of the nature of the lover will help us to understand the character of his acts of love. In considering the nature of man with regard to love, while avoiding too many details, we must clearly distinguish two kinds of love, which are found in every human being. Because we are made of body and soul, love is twofold. We have the rational love that's in the mind and the will, and the emotional love that's in the feelings and sensitive nature. These two are very different. Love in the mind and the will is not felt. Love in the emotions is felt. Love in the will is real love. Love in the feelings may be a help to real love, but it is not necessary. Love in the will we have in common with the angels and even with God himself. Love in the feelings we have in common with animals, with dogs and birds. Love of the feelings and emotions ends at death, while the love of the will continues after death through all eternity. Love of the feelings is not altogether in our control, but love of the will is really in our control. We may put this important truth otherwise. We should distinguish three different loves. The love of the senses only, as in the love of a dog for his master. The purely spiritual love, the love of the guardian angel for the soul committed to its care. The love of a human being, the love which includes both of the above. When this love is perfect, the sensitive element is under the domination and at the service of the spiritual element. When this love is disordered, the spiritual element is at the service of and is dominated by the sensitive element. Passion commands the soul. Because we are made of body and soul, the loves of the will and of the feelings are usually present together, and one can react on the other. The love of the will may overflow, as it were, into our emotional nature and so be felt, while the love of our emotional nature may react on our will and draw it to its own love. This last point needs to be clearly understood. Though the will may be acted upon by the emotions, yet it always has the power to govern them. Though something which we think is love for an object may seem to come down on us, as it were, and be out of control, yet the will may reject the attraction of the unworthy and select the good. Holy love, says St. Francis de Sales, dwells in the highest region of the mind, where it offers its sacrifice like to Abraham on the mountain and our Lord on Calvary, so that being exalted on high, it may be heard and obeyed by all its subjects, that is, by all our faculties and affections, which it rules most sweetly. To bring home to ourselves this twofold nature of love, let us recall the following fact. The souls in heaven love God intensely. They desire the glory of God. They are content in his happiness. But they have no feelings. The little flower in heaven has no heart. It has crumbled away in the grave, and yet she loves. True love, therefore, can exist in our soul, and it can be very intense, and yet we may feel nothing. We can love God, therefore. We can fulfill the law of charity, even if we feel as cold as ice. But although we feel nothing, our will must be turned to God. We must choose God before all else, just for his own sake. This means that we must surrender ourselves to his will. We must put his interest before every other interest that would sever our friendship. Without this, we have not charity, and all else is of no avail. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I should have prophecy, and should know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith, so that I could move mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And if I should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. If my charity is not very perfect, if while choosing God I choose things which displease him, but do not sever friendship, the profit from giving my goods to feed the poor may not be as great as I expect. It is the perfection of charity that counts. Let us ask God for this charity. Let us pray as the church does. O God, who makest all things to be of profit to them that love thee, give unto our hearts an abiding charity for thyself, that the desires which by thy inspiration we conceive may never be changed by temptation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The love of friendship. St. Francis de Sales sets forth as follows the beginning and the development of our love for God. We know by faith that the divinity is an incomprehensible abyss of all perfection, sovereignly infinite in excellence, and infinitely sovereign in goodness. This truth, which faith teaches us, we attentively consider by meditation, beholding that immensity of goods which are in God, whether altogether, by assembling all the perfections, or in particular, by considering his excellences one after another. For example, all his power, his all wisdom, his all goodness, his eternity, his infinity. Now, when we've brought our understanding to be very attentive to the greatness of the goods that are in this divine object, it is impossible that our will should not be touched with complacency in this good. This complacency in God, on account of what faith tells us of him and of his love for men, makes our soul more susceptible to his adorable attractiveness, and by his grace we are drawn to him, we yield to his attraction, we prefer him, we choose him above other things. We've already seen that to choose God is to choose his will. It is to conform our will to his will, to wish all that God wishes, and hence to wish him all the happiness he has. When, therefore, we yield to the adorable attractiveness of God, we begin to love him with a love of benevolence. But God, on his side, has loved us from eternity with a love of infinite benevolence, since he wishes us to share in his own happiness. Let us love God, then, because he has loved us first, says the beloved apostle St. John. It is manifest also that when we love God with this love of benevolence, we love him with a love of friendship, for friendship is defined as a mutual love of benevolence known to both and based on some communication. This communication, on which our mutual love is based, is our participation in God's divine life by sanctifying grace. And as the other conditions are also present, our love of benevolence is a real love of intimate friendship with God. Although our friendship with God implies a mutual love of benevolence or well-wishing, yet God's love for us is different in one striking way from our love of God. St. Francis de Sales puts this important difference very clearly when he says, "In the love which God exercises toward us, he always begins by benevolence, willing and affecting all the good that is in us, in which afterwards he takes complacency. He made David according to his heart by benevolence. Then he found him according to his heart by his complacency. But on the contrary, our love towards God begins from the complacency which we have in the sovereign goodness and infinite perfection which we know is in the divinity. Then we come to the exercise of benevolence. And as the complacency which God takes in his creatures is no other thing than a continuation of his benevolence towards them, so the benevolence which we bear towards God is nothing else but an approbation of and perseverance in the complacency we have in him." This fundamental teaching of St. Francis de Sales, Doctor of the Church, opens to us some understanding of most profound mysteries. God can only love what is deserving of love. He sees himself to be absolutely and infinitely lovable, hence he is drawn to love himself. And this love of himself is not a mere movement in God, it is a divine person, the third divine person, the Holy Ghost. Turning now to God's love for creatures, we can see from the above that he can love only what is divine, and he loves us because he sees something divine in us. We possess grace, or we are called to grace. From these profound truths it follows, as St. Thomas points out, that in loving us, God is loving himself, that he loves us by the Holy Ghost, that he finds happiness in seeing and loving us because his happiness is in seeing and loving what is divine. And further, in his goodness, he desires to make us more divine by a higher perfection of grace, if we make ourselves fit for it, so that he may love us more. The love of friendship which unites us with God leads naturally to another form of divine love. It leads us to wish to do all we can to make God known and loved by others. This is called the love of beneficence. It was this love that led the saints to desire so much to love to preach God's goodness to all the world. Hence the missionary ideal, which is so common among the great lovers of God. The reality of our wish to do what we can to make God known and loved will appear in our doing something when we get the opportunity to keep others from sin and to lead them to please God. Here again it is those who ponder on what God has done out of the pure love that is drawn by His grace to spend themselves in doing whatever is possible to make Him known and loved. The charity of Christ presseth us. The love of benevolence finds its expression also in the praise of God. To praise God is to declare His goodness, and as the love of benevolence is in our desire that God's goodness may be known and loved by others, it leads us to declare that goodness, to speak of it, and to lead others to do the same, that is, lead them also to praise. From all this, we easily understand how the love of benevolence inspires souls with love for the public prayers of the church, in which the praise of God is so prominent. The desire to do what we can to make God known and loved often takes the form of desiring to make reparation when we see Him ignored and offended, and we cannot prevent it. That is, we wish to do something extra, something we're not bound to do, something that costs. We wish to do this that we may try to make up, as it were, for the neglect of others, for their coldness, for their ignoring God. Of course, the memory of our own sins is there also. It likewise inspires and directs our wish to do something in reparation for them. Love of conformity and love of submission. Our love of benevolence, which appears in the surrender of our will, in the conformity of our will with the divine will, by wishing all that God wishes, is manifested in other very important ways. And first of all, we must ever keep in mind that the great manifest expression of true love for God is in the keeping of His commandments. If you love me, says Christ, keep my commandments. And again, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that keepeth His word, says St. John, in him, in very deed, the charity of God is perfected. And in another place, if anyone love me, he will keep my word. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my words. This is called the love of conformity. We've spoken of it already. Another form of surrender to God is found in our accepting, with willing resignation, whatever trials or pains of soul or body God permits to come to us, because He wishes us to bear them as coming from Himself, or permitted by Himself. The chalice which my Father gives me, says Christ, shall I not drink it? This act of submitting, the love of submission, is a great test of love for God. Submission to the commandments is comparatively easy. Their justice is evident. But trials and pains are often seemingly purposeless or frustrating to our limited vision. Yet we know that God, His goodness, His will, are all one and the same, and from that to the prayer, My God, Thou knowest all, Thou canst do all, Thou lovest me, Thy will be done, the transition is easy. Those who in prayer have often considered the goodness of God and the eternal ocean of His divine well-wishing to us find great contentment and repose in surrendering themselves to the kind hands of God and accepting all He sends them. Repose in love. Finally, our surrender to the attraction of God, our well-wishing, takes the form of contentment and repose in the thought that God is so happy and so glorious and so self-sufficing that He needs nothing from any creature. Thus, our love of benevolence returns again to the source and leads to the perfection of the love of complacency. Our friendship with God begins in knowledge. When we grow in knowledge of Him, we begin to relish the things of God. We begin to take complacency in Him. Well-wishing and benevolence develop from our knowledge of and complacency in Him. We seek to do the things that please Him and to know Him better. A new complacency ensues with a larger knowledge of His goodness, and then there follows a warmer benevolence. With it comes a fuller choosing of God, a readier surrender of self, more generous effort to know him more and serve his interests, and hence again by his grace, a more intimate knowledge, a keener appreciation of his goodness, producing in turn a richer complacency in his adorable attributes. So the spiritual process continues as the soul advances in knowledge, in complacency, and in benevolence. And by the cumulative interaction of these with the new gifts of grace attendant on them, the soul attains to an order of loving complacency, which is contentment in God, repose in God. This repose in the happiness of God is the supreme act of love. In it, our wishing him well leads to profound contentment, because he possesses all that we could desire for him. St. Francis de Sales explains this form of divine love when he says, "What other thing is it to have the love of benevolence for anyone than to wish him good? If he to whom we wish good have it already and possess it, then we wish it to him by the pleasure and contentment which we have to see him possessed of it. And hence springs the love of complacency, which is simply an act of the will, by which it is joined and united to the pleasure, content, and good of another. This love of complacency often takes the form of a desire to be in heaven, that we may see the Lord Jesus, who on earth for our sake suffered such pains of body and soul, that we may see and realize and understand the ocean of bliss that now fills his sacred heart, and the magnificence of the glory that now surrounds him as man in heaven. Again, our complacency may take the form of desiring to be in heaven, that we may see the incomprehensible happiness of God in himself, the eternal glory of the three divine persons. Such desires are acts of perfect love. Complacency also takes the form of compassion when we contemplate the sufferings of the person loved. The poverty and privation, the toil, the passion, and death of Jesus Christ, all these were the sufferings of God in his human nature. It was God who suffered and died, and the contemplation of the passion leads all the great lovers of God to compassion for these pains. St. Francis de Sales calls this compassion the love of sorrowing complacency. An examination of love. Some of these forms which love of God takes gives us an easy test of our love. If we're indifferent to the fact that God is offended by men, if we hear of sin committed against the divine majesty and remain unimpressed, can we say that we really wish that God be known and loved by all? See how earthly lovers are moved when they see their beloved insulted, how it rouses them to action, how they're drawn to repair if they cannot prevent. The real lovers of God also experience this. Again, if we do nothing to lead others to know and love God, if the conversion of souls and the spread of the church in foreign lands means little to us, can we say that we are great well-wishers, that we are great lovers of God? How different were the saints, and how different are those that live in the inner circle of the lovers of God. St. Teresa of Avila wrote, "I envied very much those who, for love of our Lord, could employ themselves in the work for souls, though they might suffer a thousand deaths." The saint had really made God's interest to be hers. She wished him to be known and loved by all. She was anxious to help in spreading the knowledge and the love of him to whose divine attractiveness she had yielded herself without reserve. Further, if we grumble and complain at the daily cross that God permits to press on us, can we say we're sincere lovers of God? Are we not wanting in the love of submission? See how patient his real lovers are. Finally, if we're careless about God's commandments in small things, have we not reason to doubt the perfection of our love for him? Prayer and love. We can now see that while love is first of all interior in our will, love is also exterior in our actions. And this exterior manifestation of interior love is the consequence and the proof of the reality of the love which is in our will. The proof of love is the manifestation of works, says St. Gregory. If interior love is wanting, external love is also wanting. Love begins in the interior and proceeds to manifest itself in the exterior. This shows the necessity of prayer in the life of love. It is in prayer especially that our interior love is renewed and strengthened and developed. At prayer, we can and should incite ourselves to the love of complacency and benevolence in one or other of their various forms. It is a special time for humble and confident petition that God would grant us the precious graces that will enable us to advance in the life of love, to live a life of total surrender to His will. When we continue with the book, You Shall Find Rest, by Reverend John Kearney, we will take up the forms of love, the Our Father, and a prayer and love.